Down in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. We've been all over the place this summer, and the summer is rapidly coming to a close, which means that we'll be getting back to kind of our normal schedule in a lot of different ways. Part of what that means is we'll be getting back to our exposition, our study in the book of 1 Peter. But we'll begin that next week. Today I want to tackle one more of our core values here at Grace Baptist Church. And we're going to take for our text a passage out of the book of Titus towards the end of the New Testament. If you find the T books, they're all in alphabetical and numerical order. So you can find Titus. We're going to read together Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 to 15. And we're going to do something just a little different here. We're going to read this together as a congregation. And we'll read out of the English Standard Version, which will be the Pew Bible. If you've got a different version, it's no problem, but just take a break and listen to the words as they're being read. Let's stand together and read this passage and then remain standing for a brief word of prayer. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Let's all of us stand together, even if you're not going to read. Ready? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for doing good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, as we have read in this passage, we realize that we are reading the very words of the living God. And what a privilege this is, Lord, that we sinful creatures, would be able to stand with a copy of your word in our hands, where we would not be left guessing as to what you will for us and what you desire that we would be. Lord, I just pray now that you would help us to understand these things that you desire, that we would understand them, that I would be able as a preacher to speak these things boldly and clearly as I ought, so that we all together could understand what it is precisely that you're saying. And then, Lord, I ask that you would give us the gift of faith to believe what you say, to believe that these are indeed the words of eternal life. And then, Father, I pray for all of us that you would give us the desire and the discipline, the ability, the supernatural ability that comes only from the work of your Holy Spirit to put these things into practice in our lives, to go away from this place changed from having experienced you, from being in your presence, but also being exposed and wounded and then healed by your word. So we ask that you do that good work in us and through us today for your own namesake, for your glory, and for our eternal good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to talk today about another one of our core values, and we've been going through our list of 10 core values that we here at Grace Baptist Church have identified as being things that kind of make us tick. These are things that we prize highly, and they really go together to form kind of the ethos of who we are as a people. You know, there's individual feels and vibes that you get when you go into various churches. Different things that churches are about. But these 10 things we have listed out as being the things that we want to be about. And so we've just taken some time, and we will take some time over the next year and a half to continue going through our list one by one so that we can think more carefully about these things. What are these core values? What are these things that make us tick, these things that we prize? They are this. We value truth. We value worship. We value people. We value godly character. We value family. We value friendship. We value service. We value relevance. We value excellence. And we value stewardship. We believe that these core values are biblical. That is to say that the reason that we prize them so highly, the reason that we put a lot of emphasis on these things is because we believe that the Bible values these things. And behind that, of course, is that God, the author of the Bible, he must value these things as well. But we also intend for these core values to be practical. That is to say that they need to be able to flesh themselves out in the real life of the ministry of our church, right? We want to do something about these things. We don't want to just value them and prize them and understand them and know them and believe them. We want them to inform how we do things. And so you'll notice if you read our full core value statements, and you can even flip to the back of your bulletin because Brenda has written out the one that will be under discussion today. You'll notice with this one and with all of them that they have a therefore statement in the second half of them. We value X, therefore we do Y. Right? So all along we're guiding ourselves to understand that because we believe these things to be true, because we value them, it's going to work itself out in a therefore. It's going to inform how we work and how we live and how we operate and how we minister here at the church. Well, what we want to do today is look at our core value number 4, which is that we value godly character. And you can see the statement on the back of your bulletin says, we value godly character, therefore we encourage each other to become like Christ and to please him in every way. Okay, so what I want to do in the time that remains is to just unpack this statement, both the value itself, and then at the end, the therefore, or the so what, and how this might inform our ministry here at church. And what I want to do is use this passage that we read together, Titus chapter 2, verses 11, and mostly 11 to 14, but we will talk some about 15. That'll be kind of our home base. And I want to show you why that this particular core value is biblical. I want to try to demonstrate to you that the reason that we prize it so highly is because it's prized highly in Scripture. And I propose that we come at this three different ways. Okay, I want to show you first the particulars of godly character, the particulars of godly character, second, the power for godly character, and third, the pursuit of godly character. The particulars, the power, and the pursuit, all of godly character. Let's look first at some particulars of godly character. So what I want to do here under this heading is to try to explain a little bit more what godly character is and what it consists of. I want to make sure that we are all talking about the same thing. And it's often helpful when you're learning a new concept or thinking about a word or a phrase or a concept to look at it, to come at it from two different directions. You know, you can come to the truth of things through two different ways. And you can come at it positively and you can come at it negatively. And what I mean by that is this. You can look at it positively to see what that concept is. Or you can look at it negatively. You can think about the opposite and see how that opposite is not like what this thing is. Are you with me? It's all going towards the same thing. It's helping us understand what the thing is, but sometimes it's helpful to think about what it's not in addition to what it is. So let me give you an example of that approach. If, let's say, for example, I, along with the band Foreigner, wanted to know what love is. If I wanted you to show me what love is, there's two ways that you could approach that. You could positively just show me what love is. You could tell me. You could explain it. Or you could come at it negatively, kind of around the back door, and say, well, the opposite of love is hate, and love is not like hate. If I get an understanding of what hate is, I will know a little bit more about what love is. Okay? And so what I want to do is just think about this new concept, godliness or godly character, in both of those directions. And we'll take the first one as the positive direction. Now, as it turns out, the word for godly or godliness, there's all kinds of different forms of this word, but it's used by the Apostle Paul especially an awful lot in the New Testament. And it's very concentrated around these books, these T books that I mentioned just a minute ago. These are called the pastoral epistles. And these are letters that Paul wrote to pastors, typically young pastors who were trying to establish churches in that part of the world just as the gospel is going forth. They're called the pastoral epistles. And what you discover if you read these epistles is that this word, or some form of this word, godly or godliness, pops up all over the place throughout these books and these letters. And based simply on the frequency of it alone, we can know just right off the bat that this is a pretty important concept. If it's a word that Paul's using over and over again, he must place quite a bit of value on this, some importance on this. And indeed, what we discover if we really dig into this word and this concept of godliness is that this is something that stands at the very core of the Christian life. This gets right down to the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. So it's going to be good for us to think about godliness and godly character. If you're a child of God, this will be something that is very important to be formed in you. Now, in the original language, this word that's translated godly or godliness, it carries with it the root idea of reverence and fear. The word itself, the kind of the core, the root of the word, at least originally carried with it the concept of falling back or shrinking back in fear. And so what we understand from this, although we don't want to put too much weight into what the words actually mean in the original, words can change over time, but I think it's helpful for us to understand that at its root, this concept of godliness has with it the idea of fear and reverence and awe of a holy God. Right? Glenn read earlier from the Psalms that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what we're discovering now, just based on the word itself, is that the fear of the Lord is actually the beginning of godliness. Godliness is to live your life in a sense of fear and awesome reverence and heaviness, really, when you understand who God is, that he is holy and that he is righteous, that he sits enthroned in the heavens, and that before God, we are just mere men. We are sinful men. And so there's that positioning of God as holy and ourselves as awe and reverent people confronted with that God. It's living your life, perhaps you've heard of this term, coram Deo. It means we're living our lives before this God, and our whole posture before this God is one of bowing in reverence and awe and fear. Okay? Now, if your mental archives go back 6 months, sometimes it's hard to go back just a couple of weeks, but if you can flip through your files to what we studied in 1 Peter chapter 1, or you could just turn there if you wanted to chapter 17, you'll recall that the apostle there charges us this way. He says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And this is the same idea that godliness is meant to convey, that we are to conduct our lives in reverence and in fear and in the awe of God, a holy God who is the judge of all the earth. This is where godliness begins. And then flowing out of that fear, it's not being petrified and just paralyzed. No, this is a liberating fear. This is a fear that brings freedom, because flowing out of this fear and awe and reverence of God, we are able to live lives that are in total trust and dependence on this God. If this God is who he declares himself to be in the Word of God, if he is sovereign over this universe, if he is in charge of everything, if he knows the end from the beginning because of his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything and that he has planned everything, well, then that just frees us up to live in total surrender and dependence and trust in this God. When all your world is just when things are going on that are just out of your control, it is godliness that allows you to just live because God is in control. It's this trust, it's this state of a soul that is in peace. It's at peace. It has a peace that passes all understanding because it is submitted to the will and the ways of God. This is what godliness is. Now, when we talk about godliness, we have to keep in mind that it has two aspects to it. And so we can talk about godliness in two different ways, but we got to hold both of these aspects together. The first is, well, I'll just tell you both of them, both aspects. There is an internal aspect of godliness, and there is an external aspect of godliness. Okay, let me explain what I mean. As for the internal, that's the stuff that kind of goes on inside of you. We've been talking about godliness as the state of a person's soul before God. It's bowed in fear and in awe to God. It's humble, it's dependent, it's obedient. This is what's going on in your heart and in your soul. It's internal. But the external aspect of godliness is the living and the acting that flows out of having a soul like that. Do you understand? Two aspects of godliness: stuff that goes on in your heart, in the core of your being, and the external actions that flow out of that character. Okay? For an example of the external acts that flow out of this, we could think, for example, of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul is discussing a situation in that early church where there was lots of widows. Their husbands had died, and these ladies were getting on in age. And the question is, should the church support these ladies? Of course, the church wants to support these ladies. They want to care for any needs that are present. But the Apostle Paul lays out some principles about caring. And one of the principles that he lays out, which is actually very helpful for us to understand, is that it is right, as kind of the first line of defense and first line of care for these ladies, is that their own family would look after them. And listen to how Paul puts this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He writes this: "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord." Do you see what's going on? When a family, when children, when a grandchild, when a group of grandchildren care for their grandmother or their mother, what Paul's saying is that this is an evidence, this is a showing forth of godliness that may be going on in that person's life. And that action, that outward action flowing from that inward reality, is pleasing to the Lord. That's a great statement about godliness, and it lets us know another aspect of godliness: the fact that godliness is what pleases the Lord. It is the state of the soul, it is the actions and the attitudes and all the rest that flow out of this soul that's humbled before God in ways that are pleasing to God. It's when we are and when we act in ways that cause God to just smile on us, because we are living and we are being exactly in conformity to his will and his way. It's having a heart and having hands that God is pleased with. God values, and therefore we as a church value, both the internal and the external aspects of godliness, never one at the expense of the other. And I bring this up because down through church history, many Christians and many churches have focused mainly or only on one aspect of godliness to the exclusion of the other. There have been some Christians, for example, about whom it was said, or could be say, It could be said that they were so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly good. Have you heard that before? And so what it's describing is a person that is just focusing on his own soul and striving to be godly in his own soul and to have thoughts of humility and obedience and reverence towards God. But he's not even thinking about the external actions of that godliness. And so he's just useless. You can't even talk to the guy. And he doesn't do any, he's oblivious to needs, and he doesn't do anything about needs. He may perhaps just say, God bless you, go and be well fed, but he doesn't get out and actually, hitch up his skirt and take off his sandals and wash feet and meet needs. This is a person that's focusing way too much on the internal aspects versus the external. And that kind of a person, really, needs to heed the word of James. This is what James would say to a person like that. James, the Apostle James would say, buddy, faith without works is dead. And he would say this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. In other words, religion, a life that is just pleasing to God and results in his smile is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you see? Both aspects need to be there. You can't have the internal at the expense of the external. But then there's other Christians who just focus on the external aspects of godliness, and they neglect all the internal stuff. And so you'll find, down through church history and right up to the present day, a lot of Christians that are just focused on rules, keeping rules and laws. Their preaching is just moralistic. It tells you what you should do, and more often than not, what you shouldn't do. All right, they've got a list of rules for you. You got to abstain from alcohol and tobacco. You can't play cards. You know, your skirt has to be of a certain length. It's got to be basically down by your ankles, and you got to keep the Sabbath. There's all kinds of rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The list just go on and on. It's all about the external aspects of godliness, and they think that godliness, the sum of it is found in the things that you do or don't do. But the problem is that when you major on these man-made rules, most of them for the most part are man-made, what you discover is that you're not very different from a Pharisee. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He called them out. He said, you're whitewashed sepulchers. You're basically tombs and graves that just have a nice coat of paint on the outside of them. So the external looks really great, but inside, you're just dead. There's nothing there. As Colossians chapter 2, verse 23 says, rules like this, man-made rules, do not taste, do not touch, you can't do this, you can't do that. These rules indeed have the appearance of wisdom. They sound like it's godliness. They sound like these are things that you ought to follow. They have the appearance of wisdom and godliness in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These rules haven't really got into the internal aspects of godliness, which a person must have. Godliness is both internal and external. It consists of a soul that is quieted and awed before God. And along these lines, our value statement says that we value godly character. This is when you talk about a person's character, you're talking about the thing that makes them them. It's the stuff on the inside, the state of their souls. It's their person. It's a nature. It gets to the core of who you are on the inside. And in what is, for my money, the best book on the topic of godliness, it's by a Puritan named Thomas Watson, called The Godly Man's Picture. And just by the way, if you are interested, if you have been interested in reading the Puritans, I'm sure you've, like I, been intimidated by it. But Thomas Watson happens to be the most readable of the Puritans. It's very excellent, easy reading. He uses a lot of illustrations and pictures and images that really drive the point home. And along the lines of the internal aspects of godliness, Watson shows us in a number of chapters that he shows us the internal realities of what a godly man looks like. He describes a godly man as a man of knowledge, a man moved by faith, a man that is fired by love, a man who prizes Christ, a man who weeps, a man who loves the word, a man of humility and sincerity, and many, many other aspects of God, internal godliness that Watson paints a portrait of. That's what godly character looks like. It's a deep and abiding piety of spirit that issues forth in all of the external aspects of godliness, in ways and behaviors that are pleasing to the Lord. And so Watson also goes on to describe a number of godly characteristics that the actions and behaviors that flow out of a godly man. And among these, he says, a godly man is a man who is careful about the worship of God. Not just anything will do. He's a man of prayer. He is a patient man. He is a man, and obviously in all of these cases, a woman also, who loves the saints. He's a man or woman who does not indulge himself or herself in sin. He's a man who is good in his relationships. And these are just a number of the external behaviors and actions that would flow out of a truly godly person. Well, I trust that we're off to a good start in understanding what godliness is. But remember that I said that we could learn something about godliness by coming at it the other way. And so we might think of the opposite. It might be profitable for us to consider what ungodliness is. And what's interesting in verse 12 of our passage is that the Apostle Paul uses both of these terms, ungodliness and godliness, godly at least. And so he must agree with me that there are some benefits of considering what ungodliness is on the way to understanding better what godliness is. Look at verse 12 again. Because it tells us here that ungodliness is something that needs to be renounced in us. Something that needs to be spoken out against and abandoned. It's something that we have to turn our back towards. And then look again in verse 14. Just skip down to verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. And it tells us, it implies that our natural condition, a condition that we need to come out of, is one of lawlessness and impurity. Okay, so what we discover is that ungodliness is our natural condition. It's the condition of everyone in this room, at least at some point in your life. Perhaps it's the condition that you are currently in. But for the rest of us, it is a condition that we have come out of by the grace of God. Now, when I say that it's natural, you need to understand what I mean. All of us are born with it, but it's very important to understand that this is not how we were originally designed. If you read Genesis chapter 1, you'll understand that God, in the beginning, created mankind in his image. And what that means is that men and women were created to be, in many ways, like God. To show forth and image forth God himself, who God is and what he's like. We were created to reflect that and to communicate that. It's really an awesome privilege that God would create man and men and women and then create them with this ability and this responsibility to image forth who he is. In fact, we were designed to be godly, godlike, to be like God in all of the ways that it's appropriate for a creature to be like God. Not in every single way. Of course, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do everything. We creatures are not like that. But in so many other ways, we are designed to be like God and to image forth God's own nature and character. But then if you read on in the book of Genesis, you don't read very far until you discover that something horrible happened to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Very quickly, the man and the woman were tempted by Satan. And Satan, we learn from just little bits of information throughout the rest of the scripture, is that Satan himself had fallen, though he was created as perhaps the greatest of all the angels. He had these worldly ambitions and passions and lusts. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. He was envious. He was jealous. He wanted to be like God in all of the ways that it's wrong for a created being like Satan to be like God. And because of that, he fell from heaven. He fell like a star from heaven, and he took a third of the angels with him, who are now his demons. And what Satan now is all about, even from the very beginning, was to get people, to get us, to buy into the lie that he initially at least believed, that you could be like God, that you could kick God off of the throne and you could insert yourself there, and you could be not just like God, you could be God. And so this is how he appeals to Adam and Eve. You can tell what's on Satan's mind. You can tell that this is his deal because of how he appeals to Adam and Eve. And what he says to Adam and Eve is that despite the fact that God has given you all of these beautiful plants, fruit-bearing plants in this gorgeous garden, and life and health and vitality, God's given you everything. And despite the fact that God's only given one commandment, that is that they should not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, listen, the reason God told you not to do this and not to eat of it, because he knows that if you do eat it, you'll be like him. You get to be like God. And this is something that just kind of appealed to Eve and then to her husband Adam. Yeah, I want to be like God. I want to take his rightful place. I'm not content enough to be created in a way that's like God in so many ways and to image forth the nature and character of God. I want it all. I want to be God. And so they were consumed instantly with lusts and with passions, desires of their flesh, and they took of that fruit of that tree. And of course, what God said to them became true immediately. And that is that they died, if not physically, even though from that point on their bodies are just headed downwards to the grave, they died spiritually immediately. And so what became of their soul and what became of the souls of everyone who comes after them, which includes you and me, is that we have inherited natures and characters just by virtue of our birth into the human race that is ungodly and lawless. We are driven by this desire to just feed our own passions and our lusts. And so we are lawless. The things that God says not to do, we do. And the thing that God tells us to be and to do, we run away in the opposite direction. We shake our fists at God the whole way. We are ungodly people by nature. That's what we are on the inside. This is the internal aspect of how we've been made because of our sinful nature. This is what it's like on the inside. And then out of that flows all kinds of lawless, wicked, evil deeds in all of the external behaviors and actions that flow out of it. We have to understand this about ourselves. It's very important. We have to come to grips with the fact that at our core, fundamentally in our natures, we are ungodly apart from the work of God. Now, before we move on, I say that this is important that we get this, because we have to understand, and this is astounding here, that the natural state of every single one of us is ungodliness and lawlessness. We are ungodly by nature. But here we are reading in the New Testament that God desires that we would be godly, right? That he would be able to smile upon us because of the state of our souls and because of our behavior. Now you have to wonder, how do you get from here to there? From there to here, I guess it is. I mean, isn't that amazing that we would be so ungodly to our core, and yet we could be called now to be godly? What has to happen? Now, if you know anything about chemistry or physics, you know that to change the state of something, especially that radically, you have to have a whole bunch of input of energy and power. Like this water right here. If I wanted to turn this to steam, I would have to add a lot of heat energy, right? Sometimes I'm tempted to think that in the summers here at Grace Baptist Church, it gets almost hot enough to turn this into steam. But I'm probably just complaining. But yeah, if we're going to turn water into steam, we just got to crank that baby full of heat energy. It's going to take power to get that to change state. And in the same way, I want you to think about the energy, the power that is required to take a nature from the state of ungodliness, to change that state and to change that nature into a state of godliness. What power that must take. Let's look secondly at this. It brings us really to our second point, the power for godly character. If we're going to have godly character, we have to have massive inputs of power in two major areas. Okay, and if you've been with us for a while, if you've been through our series that we just finished on the Christian life, which talks about some of the landmarks in the Christian life, conversion and baptism and church membership and all the way up to death, you'll understand something of these landmarks. And the two that I want to talk about that require incredible inputs of power are our salvation and our sanctification. And really, our sanctification, if you'll remember, isn't a point in time. It's not a one and done. It's the whole process of our Christian life, from the time that we have been saved and converted to the time when Christ returns, or the time that we die and we are with Christ. So we need these inputs of power for us to have this nature change. Let's look first at salvation. Okay? Now we've seen the bad news. We've talked a little bit about the bad news here, that we are ungodly by nature. And because of our ungodly character and our conduct, we are by nature objects of wrath and judgment of God. Rather than have his smile upon us, God has his holy, righteously indignant frown upon us because of our sin. And so we stand to receive the judgment and the wrath of God in our natural state. And this is something that we desperately need to be saved from. None of us can stand really before. We have got no idea what it means to stand fully exposed and naked before the full wrath and the weight of his displeasure against us and against sin. We desperately need to be saved out of this condition. Our natural spiritual condition is a lot like a guy, just picture with me, a guy that is he's stranded, he's marooned really on a desert island in the middle of a vast ocean. Okay, that's as dire as our situation is. And despite all of our best efforts to save ourselves, It takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of energy, but it doesn't get us anywhere. It actually puts us in a worse spot at the end of the day. If we have to cut down trees and build a raft, and if that's useless, well, then it's just been a huge waste of energy, and we're without shade because we've made a raft. And in the same way, if we're trying to get ourselves out of our predicament of being by nature objects of wrath and under the wrath and judgment of God, if we try to get out of that by our works and our effort, first of all, you can't do it, but then you end up in a worse spot than if you hadn't even begun to do that in the first place. And then every day, this guy on the island is just inching closer and closer to his inevitable death. There's nothing on the horizon. There hasn't been a ship by there in ages. And the same thing is true about us. In our natural condition, under the wrath of God, we, without God, without any hope of salvation, we are just inching our ways to our inevitable death, where we will be face to face with this angry God. What we desperately need in both cases here is to be saved. That guy on the island, if he's going to live, he needs to be saved. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be for that guy on that island to wake up one morning from yet another restless and uncomfortable sleep to see a ship anchored on the horizon with a lifeboat being paddled towards him? That would be amazing, right? Well, look again at our passage. Our passage opens in verse 11 with the wonderfully good news that something has appeared on the horizon that brings us salvation. What is that something in verse 11 that brings us salvation? It is the grace of God. The grace of God brings us salvation. And that word grace indicates that this salvation is coming to us as a gift. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we've earned. It's something that God, the Savior, is going to freely give us. That's what grace is. In other words, if you're going to be saved, it's not going to be because you've worked for it or that you've been good enough to earn it. And thank goodness, because the Bible says that all of our best efforts are as filthy rags in God's sight. We present our best to God, and it's disgusting to Him. It's not even close. One way of looking at this is that we, spiritually speaking, we are all Gilligans. Okay, we're on this island. We're trying to get off of this island, but all of our schemes, all of our thoughts, all of our attempts to rescue ourselves have just been ham-handed and klutzy, and they've fallen on their face, despite all of our good intentions. We're just goofy Gilligans. Thank goodness that the Bible comes to us and explains that by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourselves, this isn't of your own doing, this is a gift of God. And notice also in verse 13 and 14 that this grace has appeared in a person. This grace has come to us in a person. Grace has dawned in the person and in the work of, as the text says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That is, to pay the price for our sin and our wickedness and our lawlessness so that we don't have to suffer under the wrath of God, because he did it for us. This is an amazing grace, as a favorite song goes. This is unfailing love. That you, Christ, would take my place, that you would bear my cross, that you would lay down your life so that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. What grace, what redemption is ours in Jesus Christ? This salvation, this grace has appeared in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. Can you imagine how ridiculous it would be for that castaway on that island, after 10 years, after 20 years, maybe after 50 years, of him barely holding on to his life, looking every day for a ship, if one day he sees a ship and he sees a lifeboat coming towards him, and before that lifeboat can land on his deserted island, he picks up whatever strength that he has, because he's emaciated, he's scrawny, he's wretched, he stinks, he's got barely any energy, but he picks up a rock and starts chucking rocks at this lifeboat and says, "Get lost, turn around, I don't want you here, I don't need you here." Wouldn't that be ridiculous? It would be foolish. You'd think the guy's gone crazy. But friends, how many of you even have for 10 or 20 or 12 or 5 or 8 or however old you are, for that many years, when you see this salvation coming towards you in the person of Jesus Christ offered freely to you, come aboard this lifeboat. How many of you up to this point have said, "No, get lost. I don't need you. I can do this myself." The appeal would come to you as strongly as I could muster, that you need to be reconciled to God. You need to be saved from your ungodliness and your wickedness. Whether that ungodliness and wickedness manifests itself in the way that it manifests in an 8-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 50-year-old, you need to be saved. And here is Jesus freely offered to you. You need to embrace the Savior. You need to run out in the water, jump into this lifeboat, say, "Jesus, save me." But our passage tells us that Christ didn't just come to redeem and to save the ungodly. Verse 14 continues, Christ gave himself. Here's part of what Jesus did when he died on the cross and came to this earth, and what he did for us is this: to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, Christ gave himself so that you, if you're in Christ, would be sanctified and purified. And if you remember back to our series, that means that you would be made holy, that you would be made righteous, that you would, in a word, be godly. This is what Christ came and died and rose again to do. Now, the question that's laid before us is, what is the power, what's this massive input of power that forms this godly character in us? We've seen that the power for salvation, that massive input of power to get us saved, is grace. What's the massive power to get us sanctified and made godly? Look at your text. Verse 11. It's exactly the same thing. What we need for our sanctification, for our godliness, is grace. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, not just bringing salvation, but also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace saves us. By grace, you have been saved. And friends, this passage teaches us, along with many others, that by grace you are sanctified. By grace you are conformed into the image of Christ. By grace you are made to be godly on the inside, which flows to the outside. Grace. Now, this is counterintuitive for a lot of people, and this is kind of what we always, with salvation, are always trying to get back to works. Right? We want to do something. We want to contribute something. And with sanctification, we don't want it to be all of grace. We want some other things to do. And so a lot of times, you know, a person believes, okay, I guess I'm saved by grace, but then to be sanctified, I need to go back to the law. I need to go back to a list of rules. I need to go under the Ten Commandments again. We need to, if we're going to be sanctified, steep ourselves in Old Testament law so that we can really find out what God wants and live the way that God pleases, that pleases God. This is a turn that many, many Christians, many even good Bible-believing Christians would like to think and preach, although they're not believing the Bible at that point, because the Bible teaches us that the way to be sanctified is not through the law, it's not through legalism, it's not through moralism, it's not through a list of rules, but the thing that's going to sanctify us and make us godly is grace. It's reflecting back on the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's reflecting over and over on the gospel. I want you to notice from our text that the power for our sanctification, our growth in godliness, is not the law, it's grace. It isn't a commandment or a bunch of commandments that teach us you shall not. That's not how we learn you shall not. The thing that teaches us to say no is grace. Grace is the thing that teaches us to say no to our passions and our lusts and to live upright and godly lives. And at the end of the day, those who insist that we become godly through the law are no better than the false teachers that Paul warned us about. He said about them that they have a form of godliness. It seems like it's godliness. It's godly. It appears to be godliness, but it denies its power because it's not about grace. And so it's just sapping the very life-giving power that our salvation, our sanctification advances on. The power for godly character is grace. As John Newton had so famously put it, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And then he wrote, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's all of grace, friends. Grace in your salvation, grace in your sanctification, until that point where you are glorified and safe with God. It's all about grace. Grace reminds us that that all that we need comes from God. It comes to him as a free gift, and he's freely given us all that we need. Grace doesn't just supply us with salvation, but grace gives us all of the resources that we need for godly character. Peter says in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and to excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through those promises, through that grace, you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is incredible, because what this passage is telling us is that it's that work of grace to produce in us godliness, which is actually nothing short of us partaking in the very nature of God. What is it to be godly at the end of the day? It's to be like God in all the ways that it's possible for us to be like God. And what that means is that God has brought us all the way. We have been originally designed to be like God and to image forth, but we fell in that and we received a horrible, wicked, ungodly nature. And it's the work of grace in our lives that we could again be made after the image and likeness of Christ, so that we could partake in God's nature, so that we could be godly. What an amazing project this is that God has undertaken to accomplish in your life. It should just blow us away. It's an astounding verse, really. And whole truth coming together from so many passages in Scripture, we can't help but understand that God values godly character. Right? God values godly character so much so that he has moved heaven and earth that we would have it. He's given us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be godly. so that the image of Christ would be formed in us. Now, I gotta run through this very quickly in closing, the pursuit of godly character. You may be tempted at this point to think, oh, this godly character, it's a gift from God. Well, that means I can just sit back and just soak it in, right? I don't have to do anything. I can just God pour it on me, turn me godly, give me a godly character without me doing anything. But that's not how it works. Yes, he has given us all that we need for life and godliness, but this does not mean that we are totally passive when it comes to our godliness, in our pursuit of godliness. Whenever you come across the word godly or godliness in the New Testament, it almost always carries with it the understanding, explicitly or at least implicitly, that we have an active role to partake of. Okay, this is a pursuit. Let me just give you a quick sampling of this. 1 Timothy, you can just jot these down and look at them later. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Did you catch that? Godliness is something that you have to actively train yourself for. Like a person would go to the gym and actively train himself or herself to be fit or to perform some kind of athletic accomplishment. Lots of people are disciplined to go to the gym regularly and to run and to eat disgusting things like kale and raw eggs and that. But how many of us are disciplined when it comes to godliness and the pursuit of godliness? But in this, we should be twice as disciplined as the gym rat, right? Because the gym rat is only, he's only helping himself or herself with things pertaining to this life. Godliness, this passage tells us, benefits us not just in this life, but in the life to come. Paul also writes in 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Here we see that godliness is something to be pursued. It's like we have to run after it. It's almost like it's elusive. We got to run after it and take hold of it. Likewise, we see in 2 Peter 1:5-6 that godliness is something to be added with effort. And so Peter writes this, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. You need to make every effort to add this in your life. Do you understand the active language of our pursuit of godliness here? Now, the Apostle Paul got us started with the physical analogy, the analogy about training in a gym. And so let's just extend it for a minute. You know, and some of our folks here, I know some of you are very good, very disciplined about going to the gym. I know Abby is, and Trevor and Erica, and I used to be way back in the day, but obviously I'm not. But these guys will know that it's okay and it's good to go to the gym and to work out just on your own. The rare person can do that. But what makes working out really effective is when you go to the gym with a buddy or with a spouse, right? When you have someone, a workout buddy, someone that's going to spot you, someone that's not going to put up with your flimsy excuses, if we could put it that way. Someone that's going to push you to do 5 more reps when you thought that you were totally spent. Someone to pick you up off the floor. Someone to give you a towel. Someone to squirt water in your mouth. This is how you train effectively. And what I want to say is that in the same way as that, if we're talking about training for godliness and godly character, a huge component of all that God has given to you graciously for life and godliness, a huge part of this, is each other, a local church, brothers and sisters in Christ, workout buddies, if we could put it that way. We've been given to each other for the purpose of spurring one another on and encouraging one another and rebuking one another as the case shall require. This is the context of this passage here. Verse 15 we read, Paul told Titus to rebuke with all authority. And then if you just look at the larger context of Titus chapter 2, you find in there that older women are taught to teach and instruct younger women in the faith. Older women are to be workout buddies for younger women in their training for godliness. And older men are to be workout buddies for younger men in their training for godliness. And I just want you to understand, we don't have time, obviously, to press deeper into this, but I hope you'll understand that this is coming very consistently with all that we've talked about pertaining to life in the church. This is a gracious gift of God that he has given us to each other for this purpose. At Grace Baptist, we want to be that kind of a church. We want to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands of working godliness into each other and to help each other train for godliness. We want to be people that are so desirous of other people's spiritual good and growth that we could say about them the same thing that the Apostle Paul said about the Galatians, that we are in anguish, really, until we see Christ formed in you. The great hope that we would be operating under then, if we were doing that, the great hope that we would have to encourage us as we minister and as we spur one another on is found in verse 13, and we'll close with this. It's the hope that there will be yet another appearing of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. This time it will be a glorious appearing. And immediately upon beholding the glory of the risen Christ, we shall be like him. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will finally be wholly sanctified. We will finally be totally godly in all the ways that it's proper for a creature to be godly and to be like God. Our battle with sin and self and the devil will finally be over. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears. And we shall be forever with the Lord. And we shall be forever like the Lord. And all of this will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. We'll ask the worship team to come and lead.